So last week we began chapter 15 of Acts. We're halfway through the series. Christ has arisen and he's ascended to the right hand of his Father. The Spirit has come down and has been poured into the church. The gospel is being proclaimed from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and outward. The opposition is fierce from the Jews mostly, but the Roman opposition is beginning to rise. Paul's first missionary journey has just completed. Gentile Greeks are coming to faith in great numbers. The church at Antioch is rejoicing in all that God is doing amongst them and amongst the Gentiles. And then last week we saw how men came from Judea with a teaching that all of these Gentile believers that were being saved needed to be circumcised in order for their salvation to be true. They introduced a work to the grace. This teaching was crushing. It was discouraging. It distorts the gospel. And it was pervasive. It was growing like wildfire across the Gentile churches. Paul and Barnabas pushed back very strongly against this teaching, rightfully so. This question needed to be dealt with quickly. It needed to be put down before it did more damage in the church. And so the church at Antioch, by the Holy Spirit's leading, appointed Paul and Barnabas to go to Jerusalem to bring to the elders and the apostles this question. Do they need to be circumcised to be saved? We pick up verse 3 of chapter 15. I'm going to read through the chapter, so don't get too afraid. I'm not going to try and do the entire chapter. We'll see how far we get today. Being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter, and after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and he said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? We believe, but we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent. They listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it's written, 'After this I will return and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues." So we come back to verse 3. Paul and Barnabas are leaving Antioch to go down to Jerusalem to get this question resolved. And on the way, they stop in Phoenicia and Samaria. And while they're there, stopped in these two cities on the way, they report all that the Lord was doing amongst the Gentiles. And the reaction of all of the brothers, all the disciples in these cities, is that they were overjoyed. They rejoiced in everything that God was doing. That's the right response. But you got to think for a moment, why were they rejoicing so much? Why do we see how much they were overjoyed? Because when we get to Jerusalem, we're not going to see quite as much joy. Phoenicia, that includes the churches in Tyre and Sidon and Caesarea, predominantly Greeks. Samaria, as you know, when we went through the whole top when Philip was there in Samaria, Samaria was full of those half-Jews. Samaria was filled with those less than Jews. Samaria was filled with the mixed Jews. Neither group was well liked by the historical Jews, the real Jews. Both of them had been avoided for centuries, from all time. They'd been separated, set apart from these. The gospel was now coming to Gentiles, and so when you came to these churches, they rejoiced. They rejoiced in God's grace. They rejoiced that God's grace had come to the Gentiles. But then in verse 4, they come to Jerusalem. They were welcomed by the church, by the elders and the apostles. And then they declared all that God had done with the Gentiles. And it would be wonderful if the very next sentence was, "And here all of Jerusalem rejoiced." But that's not the next line. Some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said to them, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." I want you this morning, I talked about it last week, I want to remind you again, these guys are a little different than the folks from Judea that had gone up. And the difference is, the folks from the Judea were explicit. You need to be circumcised in order to be saved. They introduce this work into the grace of God's gospel. But these men in Jerusalem, Luke makes sure we understand, are believers. They're believers in grace. But they felt it was necessary for these Greek converts to be circumcised and to be reminded that the law still holds. They should be watching out for the law. They should be obeying the law. It wasn't in order to get saved. It was because they had been saved. They were concerned about an overemphasis on grace. We find from some of the letters, when we go read through Galatians, we start to understand what was the concerns. We talked a little bit about it last week. There's also a sense that they were working to protect the orthodoxy and the true identity. One of the things we're going to talk about in just a moment is the fact that the Jews themselves were set apart. Within the Jewish people, the Pharisees were very much set apart. And for centuries, God had said, "Set yourselves apart so the world will know that you're my people." And so this set-apartedness was so important to them. There was an identity in that. You can see why all of these Greeks that are being saved, we want them to be set apart too. We want them to be identified with the church. We want them to be identified as God's set apart people. This is part of the covenant. This is part of the promises. We want there to be something that's there. It's this identification. I want you to know where we're at. We're in Jerusalem. Beloved, this is the Jerusalem church. Whether they said it or not, anytime you would say, we're going to the Jerusalem church, there would have been music that would play in the background. I joke. You'd almost hear like, oh, you know, it's one of those things where they were a part of the Jerusalem church, the church on the hill, the first church, the church where the apostles are, the church where James is, the church that's in that holy city, that's in that holy land, the Jerusalem church. And the people there are Jewish believers. They're not just Jewish believers. These are Jews of Jews. These are Jerusalem Jews that became believers. And this group that stands up are Pharisaic Jerusalem Jews who had become believers. Do you start to get a feel for who's talking here? They were of the Pharisee party, which means they still belonged to the Pharisees. Can they be a Christian and be a Pharisee? You know, that's a hard question. You would think, it's easy. I came to it this week and went, huh. Never had to deal with this. Never had to open this up a little bit. What does it mean to be a part of the Pharisee party? The Pharisee party was basically less of a title. We always tend to think of it when we're in the Gospels that the Pharisees kind of had this title of Pharisee, that somehow that they had been qualified and placed and they all kind of wore name tags that said Pharisee. But it's not. It's more of a political party. It's more of a social movement. In a sense, I don't want to ever say it, it's kind of like being Republican or Democrat. It's kind of more close to that than something different than that. It's a set of values. It's a worldview. One of the commentators says it's a standard of living, a set of beliefs, and a moral code. The term Pharisee actually means to live set apart, to be set apart. And so the Pharisees, kind of in the name of what they took on, is we're the ones who are set apart. Everyone else will fall. Everyone else is worldly, but we're set apart. This is what they valued and stood for when you go back. If you were to kind of sign up, do I really want to sign up to be a part of this Pharisaic party? Study and learning and knowing the Word of God is of utmost importance. Obeying and living out the Word of God that you just studied is of utmost importance. Disciplined living in worship and in prayer and in giving, singing, serving, really important. Staying set apart, identified with God in the midst of this world is really important. Not compromising with the world, not compromising with the Greeks, not compromising with Rome. We believe in the law and the covenants. We believe in the promises. We believe they have authority over our life. How many of you would sign up for that? You know, you hear that and you go, wow, it actually is something that is compatible with being a believer. And I want you to understand this morning, it was compatible to be a Pharisee Jewish believer. Matter of fact, turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Paul himself, now he's using it as a contrast, because he's wanting them to understand that this that he has, like, you all are really loving the fact that you are Jews, that you are Pharisees. And he's trying to show them, if you want to compare, I'm better than you are when it comes to that. But it's worthless because of Christ. But I want you to hear him when he talks to them so that you get an understanding of what they value. Verse 3. He kicks off with, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Every Pharisee in the room would go, "Whoa, you know, that's what you were striving for. That's what you want." And look at what he says. What does he kick off the thing with, right? What does he kick off this list with? Circumcision. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. What he says right off the bat, "I am a Jew. And I'm of the tribe of Benjamin." This is a favorite child of the favorite wife of the favored son, Jacob. I'm a Benjamite. Go look in the Bible and find the famous Benjamites. They have a lot of things in common. One of the things you find is when Benjamin was being blessed by Jacob, do you remember what he was blessed with? He was blessed with being a ravenous wolf who would devour prey in the morning and divide spoils at night. When you first read that through, you're like, "Wow, that doesn't sound very nice. You know, that doesn't sound like a really good blessing." And so you understand what the picture is. He says, Benjamin's going to be the fighter. Benjamin's going to be the one who's going to be courageous. He's the one who's going to fight for Israel. He's the one that's going to stand his ground. He's the one that's going to fight by day so that he can take care of the people by night. These are the ones who speak up. These are the ones who would die for their cause. That's what it is to be a Benjamite. When I was looking at this up this week, here's a side note that's really fun, and I put it in here because I think it's really cool. I was on one of the Jewish websites that I look at sometimes to find out what the rabbis are teaching. And a lot of the Jewish people today, they can't find their bloodline, so they don't know of what tribe they belong to. They're just kind of generic Jews, and they really want to know what tribe do I belong with. And so there was an answer. There's like three of the tribes that they actually, you can kind of figure out by your personality traits and by all these different things. And so there's a questionnaire to say, are you a Benjamite? It's informative. Here are the questions. Are you left-handed? First question, are you left-handed? You can go in your Bible and find out why they ask that. Every single one of these questions has a scriptural reference, a scriptural foundation as to why they put this in here. Are you left-handed? Second, are you a good shot with an arrow? Third, are you romantic and do you love your wife? Fourth, do you have a strong drive? Yes, that kind of drive. Five, are you loyal? Maybe even too loyal to your family. Six, are you formal? Are you old school? Are you precise? Seven, are you polite and judicious and careful? Number eight, are you spiritually intellectual? Number nine, are you heroic? Do you run in when others run out? 10, do you stand up for your ideals, your values, and your family often? And are you often the only one standing? 11, do you like people fast and do you love quickly? 12, do you strive to be first and never ever want to be last? 13, are most or all of your friends Jewish? Are they all conservative? Are they all just like you? 14. Will you use force to defend and protect what you believe to be right? And the last question. Will you stand alone if necessary? When you look at that list, you kind of want to say yes to all of them. This is a Benjamite. These are all references. If you go into the scripture, you can find why those questions would lead you to the sense that this is kind of the traits, the family traits. When Paul says, "I am from the tribe of Benjamin," he's familiar with this list. You know, when he says, "I'm from the tribe of Benjamin," he's saying, and you know what that means. These Benjamite traits are all very similar and very compatible, if not compulsory with the Pharisee party values. In Philippians, Paul goes on to say that he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, which means I'm a blood Jew. No mix. I'm traced all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. As to the law of Pharisee, and later in another place, a Pharisee of Pharisees, discipled under Gamaliel. Basically, I was discipled under the best you could be discipled by in the law. And I was his best student. You know, one of the things I found that those that were taught by Gamaliel, they had kind of a thing. One of the historians wrote that this was kind of their, it'd be like a creed, I guess. Speaking of the law, this is what they said of them. They know it, they teach it, they keep it, they live it, and they ensure it is protected, taught, and kept by the children of Israel. That's a pretty good creed. He says, and to zeal, I was a persecutor of Christians. I took up arms to defend what we believe as Jews. As righteous, blameless. There's not a charge against me. There was not a slight on my record. There was not a chink in the armor. I was blameless. Without reproach. Paul was basically a Pharisee. He was kind of like the poster boy of being a Pharisee. He never left that value system. As we read through his letters, you can see that that value system is still there. He valued grace, but he never left that value system. He still was the one who would stand alone. He was still the one that would take up arms. He was still the one that would run into a fight, not out of a fight. He was still the one who would fast to God's word and lived his word and taught God's word and kept God's word. He was still very much a Pharisee, but he was a believer who preached grace. As he finishes off that list, he wants to make sure they understand. I'm just telling you that because if that's what you're relying on as a Jew, I had more to rely on. And it wasn't enough. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is why I stand today. It's all rubbish and it's all counted as loss for the faith I have in Jesus Christ. So I want you to know who these believing men were who stood up to rise up. Because when we read through this really quickly on our own, we think these jerks, right? It's like, don't they see how great this is? What's going on up in the Greece? Why would they in the church call out Paul and Barnabas like that? Why are they on the wrong side of this? And our first reaction is these guys are just jerks. You want to go punch them in the nose. And this morning, I want you to understand where they're coming from. They were fighting for what they thought was really important. I want you to know this morning it was possible to be a believer and retain your love of that Pharisee way of life. They wanted all these new believers that were coming into the church to be set apart, to be identifiable, to be a part of the covenant, to be a part of God's children, God's chosen. So Paul and Barnabas share how the Lord is saving the Greeks. And these believers who were of the Pharisee party, they said, they rose up and they said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Beloved, before I go on, here's an application point for all of us. This is a picture for us to see and remember, especially here in a church like ours. We have a church that we take pride in our pulpit. We take pride in the fact that we have the scripture as our authority. We take pride in the fact that we really read the word. We study the word. We apply the word. We live by the word. I've heard you. I've heard you boast about our church. I've heard you boast about our pulpit. We're not like all the other churches of the South Bay. We're not like all the other churches in America. We're different.
We're like that church in Jerusalem.
There's a value system in this Pharisee party that I like. I'll be honest with you, that I respect, that I want in my own life. There's a value system and a way of living about this Pharisee policies, these value statements that I hold dear to. And so this week, as I was going through this, I was convicted. As I was looking through this stuff, they're bold, they're consistent, they're courageous, they're willing to stand, they're willing to protect, they're willing to speak out for the sake of God's law, God's word. They're willing to live set apart lives. But Jesus always was really hard on the Pharisees. That was where if he punched anyone in the nose, it was the Pharisees, right? That's who got really the most cutting of his criticisms were the Pharisees. And I think it's partly, I really get that. Some of my friends go, man, you are merciless with me. It's like, that's because you're my friend and I love you. Right? You know, the ones I don't know, I'm a little more careful with. There's a sense that there was something really good about these Pharisees. And so that's why it's like, you should know better. And so he's really hard on them. You're the ones who everyone's looking to. There's times when he says, you want to be righteous, you go be as righteous as this Pharisee. Everyone's like, oh. And he goes, yeah, exactly. But three places he hits them hard. And I want you to tell you the three dangers of holding on to these pharisaical values without being careful. One of the writers called it persistent dangers embedded in the Pharisaic philosophical mindset. First is pride. Beloved, the first is pride. I'm better than others because I'm chosen, I'm saved, I know it, I go to church every Sunday, I am active in three different ministries, I read my Bible every day, I do my prayer meeting every day, and I'm not like everyone else. I'm a little better. We may not say that out loud because we're better than that, and we know that we're better than that, so we'd never say it out loud, but inside it's churning. Our church is more noble. Our church is more godly. I'm more righteous. I'm more deserving. And you know what that leads to? It makes it so it's really hard for us to ever worship in another church. It's one of the things that pains Jennifer and I when we're traveling. We're about to go on vacation next month. And to be in another church, wonder how they're going to screw this up. Right? That's your view as you sit in the pulpit and all of a sudden someone comes up barefoot to lead the singing and I'm done. You know, it's like, well, I can't wear shoes to sing, you know, and I can't worship here. We get so critical of everything, the secondary, tertiary, fifth, I don't know what it is, quintiary issues. We're so critical of everyone else. We're so quick to judge. All right, you shouldn't be doing that. We pounce. Pride. Second, there's a tendency to focus on the externals instead of the internals. The letter versus the spirit. When I just said ready to pounce, that's wrong. That's wrong. That's wrong. We're really able to say, I hate that. I hate that. That's wrong. That's wrong. I hate that. That's wrong. They should be punished. They shouldn't be here. They're probably not Christians. That person's on a road straight to hell, and deservedly so. We may not say that out loud, folks, but it churns. Third, and this is the one I really want you to listen to this morning. You get a tendency to burden and to discourage and to tear down when we're talking to one another and to others. They come with you. Some new believer in the church comes and says, I just learned this in the passage. It's like, oh, you'll learn more than that. We just kind of push them up. We correct someone. We come up inside and says, you can't do that, and that's wrong. And everything. And the question I have for you is, after you are done talking with someone, do they leave encouraged and built up? Or do they leave your conversations discouraged and let down, broken? Jesus called out the Pharisees. He says, you heap up burdens on the backs. You discourage people. You break people. You destroy people. Christ called on his disciples to do what? To encourage. To build up. To lighten the load. Beloved, this is one of the things when I think, I love this pharisaical model, but the embedded, pervasive dangers of it are pride, a tendency to focus on externals, and a tendency to add burden, to discourage, and to break and destroy. I know some of you that I've had conversations with this morning, so I know this is not just speaking to me this morning. We need to be ever watchful for these. You're not going to find a whole lot of Sadducee believers. You'll find the Pharisees because it's compatible, but the Sadducees are not compatible. They didn't believe in angels, miracles, resurrection, the law, all that kind of stuff. It's all foreign. They believed more in the worship, the active, the doing, and so as they came into this, it wasn't as cohesive. The Pharisees, who loved God's law, his word, they could surrender to Christ and yet still hold to much of their previous life. They were free in Christ now not to sin. So now they could live better the life of God's word. So these men stood up and they spoke out. And the issue that was front and center, this is the elephant that was in the room. Paul and Barnabas, oh, look, Paul and Barnabas came to town. Everyone in Jerusalem knew why Paul and Barnabas were in town. They knew what question was on everyone's lips. They knew what was there. So as they're talking to the assembly, it's like, oh, you know, let's tell you about all this stuff. These two guys get up and are like, I just need to say it. The Gentiles need to be circumcised and they need to obey the law. Someone had to say it. And so now it's out there. Now it's front and center. These guys, you can imagine what they're thinking. Paul and Barnabas have been out there evangelizing the heathens with no discipline. And they're requiring no change, no obedience, no active association with us. And we're supposed to accept them on their testimony alone? Don't these new Greek believers need to identify themselves as chosen, as part of God's plan, engrafted, circumcised like their Jewish brethren to keep the laws of Moses? We've been set apart throughout history with these things. What's going to set them apart? This needs to be resolved. Do they need to be circumcised or not? For us, it ain't happening. It's necessary. I do this. I don't know if you do this. I stop in my study sometimes and I look around the room. Who's there in this assembly? Stop for a moment and look at their faces. Think about who's there. Paul and Barnabas and John Luke. If I was Philip, maybe Philip came back. Philip would have had a stake in this. Over here you got Peter and James, Thomas and Andrew, all those that walked with Christ. And over here you got James. You've got the circumcision party elders, those that were first believers that had come through. James, Jesus' brother, who used to not believe in him, but now after the resurrected Christ, not only does he believe, he's in charge. Elders. You had people in the room who had been out to those churches and seen the joy on the faces of those the believers, the Gentile believers. And they were in the room. There are those that have never left Jerusalem. Those stern faces in the room. Was the debate heated or was it calm? Were they arguing and was all kinds of turmoil or was it orderly and set? Luke doesn't tell us. He doesn't give us any of the gory details. He just lets us know that the apostles and the elders, Paul and Barnabas, they came together. And the only thing Luke tells us is they debated much. Long debate. Lots of argument. Lots of bringing the points forward. I want you to know this morning, beloved, that this wasn't done congregationally. This wasn't done in front of the church. There wasn't a vote taken across all of the new churches. This was the trusted, appointed leaders of the church, and they came together in order to keep unity, in order to find truth, in order to restore and reconcile, and in order to prevent further damage. And after much debate, Peter speaks. It's the last time we're going to hear from him in the Acts. Before we hear him, I want us to take a look at him. Sometime before this, he'd gone to Antioch. And when he got out to Antioch to spend time with Paul and Barnabas, he ate with the Gentile believers. He fellowshipped with the Gentile believers. You picture Peter just in a glorious time with the Gentile believers in Antioch. And then there was a delegation that came up from the Jerusalem church under James. And as they arrived in town, Peter withdrew. Didn't eat with all the Gentiles like he was before. Didn't fellowship quite as much. He backed off of them. Turn to Galatians chapter 2, what we read this morning. Galatians chapter 2. Paul writes to the Galatians, he says, when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him. Then even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Everyone's kind of like, oh. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all. What he's saying is, I said to Cephas to his face, in front of the delegation that had come there from James. And I told him, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Why do you act one way when they're not here? And why are you acting another way now? Why now are you saying that they have to change? For them? That might have been a few weeks before this. It might have been a few months before that. It wasn't long before this. Everyone in the room, that delegation that had come from James, I guarantee you when they came back, I'll bet you it was reported to James what Paul had said. I bet the entire church knew what Paul had said to Peter. Everyone gathered there knew what Paul had said to Peter. And so as they're debating this issue, there's an elephant in the room. Are we going to deal with this? Think about this. What's Peter going to say? Peter, who Paul says is afraid of James and afraid of the circumcision party, what's he going to say? Luke tells us. Brothers, you know that in the early days, he's talking about the early days of the Gentile awakening, God made a choice among you. Basically saying this group has been together for a long time and Peter brings them back to a precedent. He brings them back to a day that they should all remember. We saw that God was working, right? And in his mind, he's telling them, remember, he's bringing them back. And it was decided by my mouth that Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Peter, who already has authority, is establishing his authority on this unique topic. I was the first one who brought the gospel to the Greeks. You're all aware of that. I was the one, and you sent, and we came back, and we had discussions. And you said, well, I guess the gospel's come to the Greeks. But I guess it was just one family of a God-fearing centurion over in Caesarea, and so it wasn't all that scary to you. But now that there's thousands of Greeks that are coming in, maybe it seems like it's a little different now. By my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And what he does is he's basically, in verse 8, reminding them, it was God who knows the heart. It's God who bears witness. It was God who gave them the Holy Spirit. Just as he did to us. In the same way. It was God who ordained that they should not only hear the gospel, but believe it and be saved. God made no distinction between us and them. You can see here in his response points what he's dealing with. He's dealing with this identity issue. There's no difference between them and us. And God cleansed their hearts by faith. You know, if you go back to Acts 13:44, I'll just take you there. So while Peter was sharing the gospel with the Gentiles, with the centurion's family, they believed. The Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And Peter baptized them. Then in chapter 11, when Peter reports this out to these guys, the Jerusalem church, the apostles and the elders that were gathered, they were silenced then. Remember, he gets done talking and it says, and they were silenced. And then they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. The Mediterranean is now on fire. There's going to be more Gentile believers than Jews. How is the church going to retain its identity? Everyone's hanging on every one of Peter's words, and he closes with a question for him. So now, therefore, basically, the therefore is, knowing that God has done all this, this is God's work. God's the one who's saving the Gentiles as they are. Why are you putting God to the test? Why are you now questioning God's plan? Why are you now making God prove himself? Why are you making him prove himself in this? We know this is him. We know this is his work. Testing God by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. What's the yoke? It's the law. The law discouraged us. It burdened us. It kept us low. There was no way we were ever going to make our way to him. And when Christ came and we saw that he accomplished everything in the law, when he took his sin upon himself, we were free. For the first time in our life, the burden was lifted. Why would you put that on them? Why would you put that on them? This is what Jesus got so angry about with the Pharisees. Matthew 23:4, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear. They lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves aren't willing to move them with their little finger. Luke 11:46, woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with hard to bear burdens. Peter's telling them, we ourselves couldn't hold up under the burden. Our fathers weren't able to load up under the burden. We were unable to keep the law. We were unable to attain righteousness. We were unable to earn approval. We were unable to atone for our sins until Jesus came. And we saw his grace. And brothers, many of you saw him bleed upon a cross. We saw him buried. And we saw him raised. And we recognized that our God loves us that much. And we were free. Grace alone. Faith alone. Christ alone. And just as we have been saved by his grace alone, so will they. Here's another place to stop and look around. I just stopped for a moment and I wanted to see Paul's face. Watching Peter before James and this council take up for Christ. Take up for grace. To see Peter, who probably didn't even look at Paul. This wasn't about Paul. This was about Christ. This was about the gospel. This was about grace. And he put his own fear of the circumcision party aside. He knew that some of the folks that he'd been friends with are probably going, you took Paul's side? Verse 12, all the assembly was quiet. It's a good place for us to hold until next week. Next week, Paul and Barnabas will tell of what God had done, this time to an audience who's listening quietly. Speaking of wonders and miracles that God used in and through them, and I just picture them telling of each conversion. And then we were here, and we healed. God has healed his feet, and he stood up. And then all the people were like surrounding us. And then we found out they thought we were gods, and we had to fight that down and get this through. But slowly and surely, and one by one, we were in this lady's house, and she heard the gospel, and she was saved. And we were over here on the road, and he heard the gospel, and he was saved. And we were out in this field, and 20 people were there, and they heard the gospel, and they were saved. And he would just go on, and you could imagine in this room, haven't you been in those times? I can't wait to hear what happened in Mexico. Here we were, and this is what God did, and it was glorious. And then after they get done, we get to hear from James. We're not going to put this burden on them. Beloved, I was struck this week by the Pharisaic believers who stood for many of the things I stand for, to live a set-apart life, obedience to God's word and his law, to know God's word, to teach it, to keep it, to live it, and to enable others to do the same. But this week I saw also my own human sinfulness and the things that we have to watch out for. Pride. Pride in ourselves, pride in our church, pride in this pulpit. Externals, quick to judge, always critical, not so fast to look at the heart. We're always going, we can't get past what we see people doing. And lastly, the way that we interact with each other. Not just the outside folks, but with one another. So often, burdening others. So often discouraging others. So often tearing people down with our high and mighty critical self. Beloved, I pray this week for me that I would find humility while standing firm. That I would be given eyes to see the heart and to see what he sees. And that I would be given a way of speaking and acting that lightens people's loads, that encourages them, that builds them up, while still correcting and maturing and growing folks. Christ held both. We as a church, we as a people, need to be firm in our convictions, and we rejoice that God has given us a heart for his truth. But has he given you a love for others, a love for the lost, a patience, a softness, a gentleness, a compassion? That's what the Pharisaical model lacked.